How many of you here have a prodigal in your life? And I don't mean just a child who walked away. How many of you have someone who you love who doesn't know Jesus? A brother, a sister, a mother, a father. Do you know, I have a lot of family members not saved, but as Angela was singing, I actually have friends who are pastors' wives who walked away. Do you have anyone like that? You took communion together. You prayed together. You read together. Well, I pray that as you open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2, and as we look at this study today, in the forefront of your hearts and minds will be those people. As a matter of fact, as we do this, as we start in prayer, would you just form those names into your mind? And let's beg God, like Angela said, to be on our knees, to weep a river, to plead with him. Lord, you know the special people in my heart and in the heart of each one of the women here, Lord. And we want them saved, Lord. I'm sure that there are some that probably are as bad as Rahab the harlot. But you know what? You're no respecter of persons and no respecter of sin. A sin is a sin. From lies to sexual immorality, Lord. And sin separates us from you. And the only thing that brings us close is the blood of Christ, that scarlet thread, that cord throughout Scripture that can cover our sins. And so, Lord, we want to invite these people into our household of faith, Lord. We want them to come in before destruction happens, and they are forever set apart or separated from your kingdom, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would save now. Lord, we pray that you would stir us up to be prayer warriors, intercessors, evangelists, that you would use us, Lord, that your words would burn within us. We would be so restless until they find their rest in you that you would hound us. Save my brother Scott, Lord. In Jesus' name. Well, this week we're seeing red. What comes to your mind when you think of the color red? Obviously, tomorrow's Valentine's Day, so a lot of us think about red roses and red hearts and red rubies. But unfortunately, the color red, well, okay, maybe not red rubies, but the color red gets a pretty negative rap. It is the color of seduction, if advertisers want to denote that to you. If you see a woman in a red dress with red fingernail polish, that's what you think. When we hear the term seeing red, it refers to anger, probably from those kind of people that when they get all fired up, they have a natural flush. You know, have you ever seen someone who literally turns red? If you have a red flashing traffic light or signal behind you, like I did on Sunday coming home from church, it means pull over, you're in big trouble. You never want to see a red light behind you. A red toreador's cape, if you unfurl it in front of a raging bull, they're going to come charging at you. The red planet Mars is named after the god of war, Mars. The scarlet letter. We think of the woman who is forced to wear the embroidered badge with an A for adultery. And we think of the harlot Rahab, who had that attached to her name the rest of her life. And I can't imagine if I had to wear a D for drunkard or whatever it was from my past. We think of a red light district where prostitution and other X-rated businesses flourish. Red gets a pretty bad rap, seeing red. However, in the Bible, red is the color of redemption. Rahab's scarlet letter of shame is transformed into a red thread of redemption, and it's woven throughout the Bible. The red blood, we remember in Exodus, was painted on the doorposts of the Israelites, and all the people who came into that house with the red blood would be passed over by the angel of death. The scarlet was one of the major colors in the wool that was covering the tabernacle. There was a red heifer that was used for the sin offering to bring purification from uncleanness. And the soldiers stripped and beat Jesus, put a crown of thorns on his head and a scarlet robe on his bleeding back so that his blood could bring our atonement. And so in this chapter, we're introduced to the color crimson, scarlet, red. I think it's very interesting that in the book of Joshua, the very first vignette, the very first story, the very first narrative is about a woman. The book of warriors begins with a woman. And I think that's precious. The book of conquest starts with compassion. The first mission is a search and rescue mission. Before they throw in bombs or anything else, God is seeking out to save somebody. It's interesting, too, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, three times there is a repetitive phrase, 3 days is repeated. It's as though this first chapter we're told, okay, get ready, be strong and courageous, we're going to cross over. And then Joshua says, well, just wait a minute for 3 days. And this chapter is a parenthetical pause. It's 3 days in between being on the verge and marching over into the conquest. And so for 3 days, something else is happening. Three things are happening in these 3 days: is salvation. Somebody needs to be saved. The other thing that's happening is separation. Joshua has told the people, separate yourselves, consecrate yourselves, separate unto me, get the tribes in order. And then sanctification. Purify yourself, clean your robes, get yourself ready. Don't have any relationships, male and female. For 3 days, get ready. And in this 3 days, when they're being separate and sanctified, God is reaching out. And so we're seeing the color red, and the first is with Joshua's prudence. It says in verse 1, now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out 2 men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, I was looking for red titles, granted, and so I called Penny and I said, you think I could call Joshua a redneck? And she said, I don't know, maybe if you find some of those funny Foxworthy redneck things. So, you know, I found a few. So, you know Joshua's a redneck if his family tree doesn't fork. See, they could only marry Jews. I thought that worked pretty good. They're not supposed to marry anyone else. You know you're a redneck if the directions to your house include turn off the paved road. They were in the wilderness. You know you're a redneck if you have to go down to the creek to take a bath. You know you're a redneck if you hold a frog and it worries about getting warts. Well, they sent the plague in Egypt, you know. So, I mean, I was grasping at straws here. But as I was checking out this redneck stuff, I found out that rednecks are fiercely independent and they refuse to assimilate into the dominant culture. And that's what Joshua was telling the people to do. Don't worship their idols. Don't marry them. Don't be a part of them. Be ye separate. It can be either an insult or a matter of pride. And I have to tell you, I'm now taking pride in being called a redneck. And here's why. It started with Scottish people, and I'm Scottish. I was so happy to find this out. Okay, it happened in Scotland. Originally, there were a group of religious dissenters when a royal decree was given by King Charles that he would be the head of the church. And these people, called the Covenanters, said, no way, only Jesus is the head of the church, and we're not submitting. And so they signed a covenant, many of them literally in their blood, knowing it would be their death decree, and then they wore red scarves around their necks to separate themselves, thus being called rednecks. Well, I'm a redneck. I think Jesus is the only head of the church. And so Joshua, this great leader of prudence, is a redneck too, and he prepares. As we remember in chapter 1 with Penny, in verse 11, Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the camp, command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, and within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go possess the land God is giving you." My dad always says, failing to plan is planning to fail. And we see Joshua is wise because wise people make preparations. And here are five of the preparations we see from last week. Number one, he starts by imparting vision to the leaders. He says, command the people. Number two, he tells them to prepare provisions. Get your things packed, your supplies in order. Number three, he reveals a time frame. 3 days. You got 3 days to get this together, guys. Number four, he maps out a course. We're going to cross the Jordan. And number five, he makes an objective, what they're going to do. We're going to possess the land. It's easy to follow a leader who's organized. He's a wise leader. And there's some other wisdom that we see here. In Joshua 2:1, it says that Joshua the son of Nun sent two spies to go over and view the land, especially Jericho. I think that Joshua completely respected Moses' leadership, yet I think he learned something from some past mistakes. Henry Ford said, "Failure is the opportunity to begin again more intelligently." Just let that sink in. The next time you fail, it's the opportunity to begin again more intelligently. And so, this is what Joshua's doing on this second chance to enter the promised land. Number one, Moses sent 12 spies. Joshua sends 2. I call this quality control. Less chance of getting a bad report. Number two, Moses sent them publicly in front of the whole nation. Joshua sends them privately, it says. This is damage control. If it comes back as bad news, only Joshua hears it, not the whole nation. Number three, Moses wants all the info about the enemies in the promised land. And Joshua says, just check out Jericho. Baby steps, baby steps. So this is fear control. Don't go looking at everybody in every city. Just check out Jericho. And number four, Moses' spies were gone for 40 days. Joshua's spies were gone for 3, venturing into the fourth day when they got back. And I call this morale control. They weren't worrying for 40 days. Did they die? Did something happen? It was a shorter span of time. And I think that's encouraging, that we can learn from other people's mistakes, but we can also learn from our own mistakes. I read some funny quips on failure, and they were kind of really encouraging to me, so I'll pass them along. Failure doesn't mean you're a failure. It just means you haven't succeeded yet. Failure doesn't mean you've done nothing. It means you have learned something. Failure doesn't mean you have been disgraced. It means you were willing to try. Failure doesn't mean you don't have it. It means you have to do it a different way. Failure doesn't mean you'll never make it. It does mean it will take a little longer. Failure doesn't mean God has abandoned you. It means God has a better idea. Does that resonate with any of you? Have you failed in the past? Has something not worked in your marriage, not worked with your parenting, and you feel like a failure because your kids are not doing what you wanted them to do? It's an opportunity for a second chance to begin again. And God's not done, and he has a better idea and a different way. And I think that Joshua was wise, and he took the opportunity. The second red we see is that it was a red letter day. In verses 2 through 7, it says, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they've come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the man came to me, but I don't know where they came from or where they went," basically. A red letter day is, in essence, a day or a situation of importance or significance. I think it probably comes from a red letter Bible, the importance of Jesus' words. A red letter day is a really special day, a day that should stand out. It should be highlighted, where something unusual happened. And on this red letter day, I see a couple of things. The first thing is, the people involved in the red letter day are no credentials. They're no-namers. We are never told in Scripture the name of these two spies. Now, Joshua and Caleb were the two faithful spies who came out of the first time in with Moses, and we know their names, yet these people are unnamed. Do any of you feel like a no-namer? Nobody knows your name, doesn't know who you are. You know what? Unnamed is not unimportant. And in this scripture, these two no-namers have a very important task. God does his greatest work through ordinary, unlikely people. And that should give you great courage. God has a mission for you. Whether I know your name or Billy Graham knows your name or Pastor Skip knows your name is irrelevant. You know what? We don't know their names, but I know that Rahab never forgot their names. Never. Do any of you buddy know who Tammy Johnson is? Probably not. But if Tammy Johnson hadn't shared the gospel with me in high school, and if she hadn't gone on a long car ride with me on the way to college, and if she hadn't been faithful to be a Jesus freak and to be a witness and to be able to stop drinking when everybody else was and to stop partying when everyone else was, I wouldn't be saved. But you don't know Tammy Johnson. And God uses people that don't have names. Why does he use nobodies? Because then God gets the glory. 1 Corinthians 2:26 says, "You see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So this red letter day, this providential day, God uses people that we have no idea who they are or what they look like. I was at a conference one, and Billy Graham's brother, Mel Graham, was there, and he was the joker of the family. And he said this, so I can't take credit for it. He said, "Everybody is a nobody until they hear that God turns anybody into somebody." And that's the truth. I am a nobody until God makes me somebody. And that's what these men were. So there was no credentials. And the second thing is, this is no coincidence that they come to the house of Rahab the harlot. Now, I know a lot of commentators said, why would they go to a harlot's house? Who knows? And, you know, it could be really smart, be wise as serpent and gentle as doves. People coming in and out of there, it wouldn't be suspicious. Perhaps they wouldn't notice. And so they take refuge. They hide out in the open. It could have been the most wise thing to do. But I ask myself, when the 12 spies went with Moses into the promised land for Moses, none of them were caught, so to speak. We see no, hey, the king knows something's going up. But these two are caught. It's interesting, and I think it's the opportunity for Rahab's faith that God does again this parenthetical pause. And Skip and I were talking about teaching a chapter verse compared to teaching a little bit of an epistle. And I was saying, you know, there's so much in this chapter. You just have to come away with nuggets and stop and say, nugget here, nugget there. You can't get in as deep as some of the epistles. And he said, so what's the nugget? And I said, I think my nugget in this book is that God would stop a war. He would stop the progress of his children. He would send off these spies to save a whore. If that doesn't speak volumes about our God, if that doesn't give me hope for the people I know who aren't saved, nothing does. And you know, Jesus followed the same example. Do you know, he was with his disciples and he says, I have to go to Samaria. Now, in those days, nobody went to Samaria that was Jewish. They hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They avoided them. They thought they could be defiled by even walking in their land. And Jesus says, I have to go to Samaria. And he has an appointment just as important as Rahab's with another woman of ill repute, the woman at the well. And he says, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, you say well. You've had five husbands, and the man you live with isn't your husband. It's so beautiful that Jesus, he's out healing and, you know, raising from the dead and walking on water, but he has to go to a well to save someone. That's a red letter day. That's a providential day that she just happens to come to the well when Jesus is there, and these spies just happen to come to Rahab's house. This term, just so happen, we would call providence. Those times in our lives where it just so happens. There is no coincidence in the kingdom, is there? It's providence. Our lives are full of divine appointments, and providence comes from two Latin words, which are pro, which means before, and video, which means I see. Providence defines God's more subtle than supernatural intervention in the affairs of you and me, of mankind. When God's unseen hand orchestrates mundane details of your life into miraculous outcomes, it's evidence of his providence at work. And it's just as miraculous, in my opinion. Joel Rosenberg was here this weekend. And he came in on Sunday morning, and he said, I really had a terrible night's sleep. And so we asked him, why? You know, what was going on? He says, well, I was in the hotel, and I remember I stayed in this hotel, and it particularly has very thin walls because I had a similar circumstance. There was a couple next door, and they were very amorous. And he could hear everything. So he tried putting on earphones, he tried, you know, turning on the TV, anything he could, and it was getting louder and louder, but it started turning violent. So he called the front desk. And because Joel Rosenberg just happened to be next door to this couple, and he called the front desk, he was in fact rescuing a woman from being raped. God's providence to be at the right place at the right time. And to do a righteous action, something that's going to save somebody else. And here, these spies come at just the right time to Rahab's house. It's not a coincidence. It is God's providence. The love of adventure took an adventurous man from the mountains of Spokane, Washington, to the cockpit of an F-16 flying sorties over Serbia. And on June 2nd, 1995, a missile struck his plane, pulling what he would later call the beautiful golden lever between his legs. Scott O'Grady was ejected from the wreckage and slowly parachuted to the earth. Skip and I just got to meet him. After landing, he plunged into the woods, laid face down, and cupped his camouflage gloves over his head to avoid being found. And within minutes, he saw armed men nearby and heard gunfire and knew they were circling and circling looking for him. And he said, I was just praying they wouldn't see me or hear me. And they didn't. For nearly 6 days, O'Grady slept by day and moved by night. Once he laid hiding in the grass and cows grazed at his feet, woke him up, scared him. He used a sponge and a baggie to collect rainwater, and he resorted to eating grass and bugs to survive. O'Grady waited to radio for help, since most downed pilots are captured by calling too soon because they catch the transmission. He waited, and he didn't give up his position. On the fourth day, like our spies, on the ground, he finally signaled his location. And the next day, at just 2 a.m., he dared to speak a word on the radio. And fellow pilot Thomas O'Hanford's voice responded, and his rescue was set in motion just hours later. O'Grady later told Time magazine, I prayed to God and asked him for lots of things, and he delivered me throughout the entire time. He had a red letter day, and these spies are having a red letter day. An amazing situation. You know, and I think God plays hide and seeks with spies, with prophets, with pilots. In Jeremiah 36:26, it says that the king of that time commanded Jerahmeel, the king's son, to seize Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid him. You know what? And truly, it may have been Rahab that hid these spies, but it was God who led them to the right house to be hidden. So we see that we have the red neck, Joshua, the red letter day, and then there's a red flag in verses 8 through 11. The red flag of Jericho's panic. It says, now therefore lay down, she came up. And before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did we remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So we have this red flag of Jericho's panic, and we find out that everybody there is terrified, right? In the homework, they were faint-hearted, no more courage. We learned all those things. But the opportunity of a red flag is a warning flag. It's danger, Will Robinson, go no further, is the idea. And few heed red flags. You know, I was searching about that this week, and in Florida's coastal area, storms often quickly kick up the surf and cause riptides and strong currents, and drownings happen every year because silly people think, I can still swim or surf, and I have surfers who would try it, to go out during a red flag, so that they finally made it illegal. If you get caught going in the water on a red flag day, you get thrown into jail. And here's this red flag just flying up for Jericho. Danger, something's coming. And some are merely afraid of God, but we meet Rahab, who has the fear of the Lord, because she responded with the right kind of fear. 40 years earlier was the first time that the nation was to conquer Canaan, but they failed, if you remember. And God got really upset when those spies came back and the nation was fearful because it was a failure. God said because of the unbelief, he threatened to destroy the entire nation, and he told Moses, I'm starting over with you. I'm sick of these people, the heirs of Abraham. Let's just start with Moses. Done now. And Moses intercedes. This is what God says, Numbers 14:12. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier. He wants to be done with them. Yet Moses does intercede, and he calls upon a very incredible attribute of God, and that's his mercy. And that's what we see displayed throughout this chapter, mercy. And he pretty much says, God, don't do that. Don't start over with me. And you know, how many of us would go, great, God, I'd like to be the head of a nation. He goes, no, don't do it, because your reputation will be diminished, God. Give them a chance. Numbers 14, verse 15 says, Moses speaking, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is loving, long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of these people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy. And because of God's mercy, the nation was pardoned. And you know what? It worked. The reputation of God lasted for 40 years, and these people are still afraid because the nation survived, and now they're perched on the border again. Moses was so wise. Don't do this, God, because you have a reputation at stake. The chance to re-enter the promised land is proof of God's mercy, because you know what? God is the God of second chances. Remember your prodigal? If they've walked away, you might want to annihilate them. You might say, I'm starting over. I can get new kids. I can get a new husband. I can get new friends. I'm so done with this relationship. But truly, you could say, no, Lord, think of your reputation, God. If you just save them, your reputation will be greater. He's the God of second chances. Fear in the hearts of the citizens of Jericho reveals that God's reputation was upheld. However, before God goes in to judge this wicked nation for the final entry, he draws out a remnant because of his mercy. God is the God of remnants, He's the God of ashes. He's the God of ruins. He's the God of heaps. And he's the God of leftovers. And he is the God of your prodigal. And he can do anything. 2 Peter 2:5 says, "If God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and if God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by their filthy conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment." God knows those who belong to him. And anybody who says, how can a God of love, blah, 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 and the God of the Old Testament is a God of hate, but the God of New Testament is a God of love, you are looking at it. God knows how to save Noah and his family. He knew how to save Lot. He knew how to save Rahab. Do you think he knows how to save your prodigal? Yes. Absolutely. And so we roll out the red carpet and we see Rahab's piety. When we roll out the red carpet, it means giving someone the royal treatment. And I think that Rahab gives the spies the royal treatment, but better still, God gives her the royal treatment. My goodness, she ends up in the Messiah's bloodline. You can't get a better royal treatment than that, a red carpet entry. Hebrews 11:31 says, "By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." She rolled out the red carpet. She's a woman who is mere property. She lives in a time when Gentiles, the Pharisees would say, are only good to kindle the fire of hell. She's a harlot, a woman of ill repute, a foreigner, a pagan worshiper, an idol worshiper, an enemy to the Lord's people, and she is the first convert in Canaan. God saves to the guttermost, doesn't he? And this is his mercy made manifest. Mercy simply means getting what you don't deserve. Do any of you deserve salvation? I mean, have you done something so incredibly wonderful that I'm just going to fall down and say, you should go to heaven? You're the one. God was wrong. There is a person on their own merit. Rahab deserves judgment, but instead she finds deliverance and acceptance. And as I said, she's one of the four women named in the genealogy of the Messiah in Matthew's gospel. And the other women she's with aren't much better than she is. As a matter of fact, Skip was reading it this week. It just was, the Lord's providence. And he came and he goes, "I was reading Matthew's genealogy." And he says, "It seems to me that the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to name these women and include them. There's no reason for their names to be there. But the Holy Spirit makes sure that Tamar, who got pregnant with her father-in-law's child, is named in Jesus' genealogy. Rahab, the harlot, is in the genealogy. Ruth, the Moabitess, a Gentile inside the Jewish Messiah's genealogy. And Mary, a teenage girl who gets pregnant out of wedlock, are the four women that God rolls out the red carpet. And boy, that gives me hope. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And there's three things we see in Rahab's piety. The first thing is that she denounces. She lies, if you will, to the king's men, doesn't she? And your homework made you go, man, was that okay? Is it all right? Basically, it was treason. I'm going to say that it was civil disobedience. That there was a time that I must obey God rather than men, and salvation was on the line. Just like the Covenanters from Scotland, she is signing her death sentence by rebelling against the king. We met a friend in India the first time I traveled with Skip there. His name was Joy Kudichako. And because he converted from Hinduism to Christianity, his father chased him with a knife through the village because he needed to fulfill his duty to slay the infidel. But God delivered him. Sometimes our choices have ramifications. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. And you know what? When I got saved, I was a flagrant heathen. And I had a cousin. We were born a week apart, both left-handed, and we flipped in the womb and came out backwards. And we always called each other the twin cousin. And when I denounced drinking, when I stopped partying, when I stopped swearing, she was livid. Nobody makes a 180-degree turn. Who do you think you are? I became the outcast of my family the day I chose Jesus. So she denounces and then she declares, "As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted," verse 9 through 11. "Neither was there any more courage in us." And she says, "Because we know that the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." This is her testimony. "I believe it. He is God. I'm making my confession." And you know what? What was so powerful about our first week where we dropped the rocks in here? Because I felt it was. I don't know if you guys felt it was. But I think the power was in the testimony that I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. If we as teachers, as facilitators, as friends, every week portray this pious, unattainable Christianity, I think we do a disservice to one another in the world. Because I don't know about you, but God saves sinner, and I am the chief most sinner. I was a bartender. I was very promiscuous. I was so ashamed, I didn't want to walk forward at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, because I was sure everybody there would know I was a woman in red. But God saves sinners. And Rahab the harlot makes this confession. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar." Are you a sinner? I am. And I needed a savior. And maybe it's time to take skeletons out of our closets. Maybe this is that semester that you can finally say, "This is who I am. I had an abortion. I never thought I could tell anyone." I'm not saying I had one. Maybe you want to say that. Or, "This is what happened. I was abused as a child. And it is hindering me. And I need to tell somebody. I need to make a confession." Because God saves us from whatever happens. There are members of a Methodist church in Wilsall, Montana. And they were shocked. They found a coffin in one of their storage units. And inside the coffin was a skeleton. So they were really freaked out. So they called the coroner. And the coroner came out and he said it was very realistic, but it wasn't real. It was from an old group of odd fellows who used to do funky initiation rites to those things. But wouldn't it be funny if all of us took our skeletons out of the closet and found out they really weren't that scary? And we forsake and we confess and we're pardoned and we're freed and we're not haunted by the memories anymore. This could be that semester. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Is there anybody here not saved? Denounce, declare, and you will be saved. So she denounces, she declares, and one more thing, she delivers. She says in verses 12 and 13 to the spies, "I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." Now, this is a woman that she wants it all, not just herself, but her whole household. And she wants to strike up a bargain. In the Old Testament, Proverbs 31 woman, I love this. Her family is not afraid of the winter because her household is clothed with scarlet. Proverbs 31 women, are your household clothed with scarlet? Are your children saved? Is your husband saved? Are your parents saved? Are you making sure they're clothed in scarlet? Because that's what the Proverbs 31 woman does. In the New Testament, Acts 16:31, it's Paul speaking to the Philippian jailer. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." I'm ready for households to be saved. How about you? Yes. Amen. But you know what? Each relative must cooperate. They have to come inside the household of faith. That's the rub, isn't it? Just get in the house. Come in the house. The destruction's coming. They're knocking down the walls. Get in the house. And you want to drag them in. But they have to cooperate. A little girl was helping her grandpa. I can relate to that. And it was time for medicine. He said, "Ellen, go get my medicine and measure out one teaspoonful," which she did. And then he said, "Will you drink it for me?" And she said, "Well, what do you mean? I'd drink it if it would help you, but you have to take the medicine." He said, "It's true. For me to be helped, I have to take the medicine. And for salvation, you have to do it yourself too. I can't take salvation for you." So she's going to give an opportunity to open the door to that house, to light a candle in the window, to lay the gold, the scarlet cord, but they have to come in. And so then we see the Red Cross. They promise deliverance. They say, "Our lives for yours, we will deal kindly and truly with you." There are three conditions to this oath, though. Number one, the scarlet cord, the Red Cross has to be there. Number two, they have to take sanctuary in her home. They've got to come in. And number three, they have to vow silence and solidarity to Israel's secret. They have to, you know, become solid with them. Some commentators say that the scarlet thread was a symbol of Rahab's previous occupation. We told you that in your homework. It may have been like her red light. But now it becomes a sign of her redemption. And we see in the New Testament that she has this scarlet letter of shame, but now it has become her red badge of courage, if you will. Do you know the American Red Cross were gathering supplies and medicines and clothing and food for suffering people in Africa, Biafra? And inside one of the boxes that showed up, there was a note with some sheets. It says, "We have recently been converted, and because of our conversion, we want to try and help. We won't ever need these again. Can you use them for something?" Inside the box were several Ku Klux Klan sheets. And the sheets were cut down into strips of bandages for black people in Africa. How beautiful. How dramatic that symbols of hatred can be turned into badge of love. And that's what we want to have happen with our family members, that he can change things. And doesn't this remind you of something when he tells them what they have to do? These spies obviously are good believing men in God's word and his ways. The scarlet cord reminds us of the Passover, that the blood had to be on the post. Number two in the Passover, the whole household had to come into the house. If you were in the streets, you weren't saved. Number three, if you're not in the house and you're not on the blood, you don't get in the bargain. And number four, it could include strangers. You could bring a stranger in their house if they were circumcised. And basically she's saying, if they're silent, if they have solidarity, if they keep our secret and they come in the house, they can be like it. How did Rahab get her faith? She heard. She heard what we could perceive as gossip or hearsay from other men who came in her house of ill repute. Now, if that isn't God's mercy and redemption, that you can be a prostitute and someone who is coming into your home for ill repute tells you about God and you get saved. I don't care how God saves my family. He can use a donkey, he can use a prostitute, he can use anything he wants, but man. Well, I'll end with your little scarlet cord and a scripture. Song of Solomon 4, verse 3, the beloved refers to his bride. It says, "The beloved said to his bride, 'Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Now I was wondering if this week, if you put on this little band of garlic, that it would do three things. It would remind you to pray for your household that is not saved, for your prodigal, that your lips, your scarlet thread lips, would pray for them. Number two, that your lips would tell them to come into the household, that you would tell other people. And number three, it would remind you that your sins were as scarlet. And when you tell them, if your approach is not in piety, but in humility, that this is my testimony, a testimony is a powerful thing. I'm a sinner. I know what you feel like, but there's a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that this week we will see red. We want to see red in our lives, cleansing us, humbling us. We want to see it in the lives of our prodigals, our family members, our friends, anywhere we go, Lord, that you would be doing the work of redemption, that you would throw out that scarlet blood to seek and save those who are lost, Lord. I pray that by next week there will be testimonies of salvation, of redemption, Lord. Just 3 days, look what the spies did, Lord. Imagine what could happen in a room full of us over the next few days. And if there are any of you here that are not walking with Christ, that you went outside the household for whatever reason, but the troops are coming and you need to run back in, or you've never known Jesus, if you'd raise your hand, I would love to throw out the scarlet thread to you, the cord. God bless you. Anyone else? Anybody else would like, God bless you in the back. Anybody else? God bless you. This is a wonderful opportunity to remember that you and Rahab in this study. Are there any more? God bless you. If you would pray with me. God, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And it's only your scarlet blood that can do it. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Draw me in. Be my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.